As we get started, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll be examining verses 39 through 43 this morning. And we've been looking at this topic of preaching the gospel to yourself. We started by laboring to define the gospel. We saw from 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is of first importance in the Christian life. If you get the gospel wrong, there's not much you're going to get right. And we also saw that the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for sinners. We're not saved by our own good works or through any system of merit, but by the shed blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Last time we looked at Paul's letter to Titus, where in chapter 3, he fleshes out the mechanics of the gospel, how guilty sinners are translated from death to life through the new birth, through regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and how, because of this sovereign work of God, the sinner is justified. They are declared righteous before God. Additionally, they're made an heir according to the hope of eternal life. They have a home secured for them in heaven. And finally, they're made a new creation, being now devoted to good works, not to earn their salvation, but because God has saved them. So this week, what I'd like us to do is to move from examining the gospel through the systematic teaching found in the epistles to using an historical narrative to illustrate the saving power of the gospel. And although sometimes not as explicit as those systematic portions of Scripture, seeing the gospel at work in historical narrative can be equally profitable for our souls. And as we learn to practice this discipline of preaching the gospel to ourselves, it's my conviction that we must do so from all of Scripture. And the historical narrative that I've chosen for us this morning is perhaps one of the most famous passages in all of Holy Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages from my favorite book of the Bible. And in commenting on this passage, J.C. Ryle said this: "These verses deserve to be printed in letters of gold. They've probably been the salvation of myriads of souls. Multitudes will thank God to all eternity that the Bible contains this story of the penitent thief." So before we begin, let us seek God's face in prayer. Righteous Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would bless it to the betterment of our souls and the glory of your own name. Please send your Holy Spirit to fill the hearts of your believing people even now. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read from Luke chapter 23. We're going to start at verse 32, start our reading at verse 32 just to provide a little bit of additional context. Luke 23, starting at verse 32, hear the word of God. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And they came to the place that is called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Amen. What a text that is. I trust that we could all just get up and leave now, and the Spirit would bless that word to our souls. But as it were, we're going to examine these in a little bit more detail. But before we start, I want to provide a clarifying comment regarding the criminal who threw himself on Christ here in his dying hour, this repentant thief. And for that context, I want to read from Matthew chapter 27, just a few verses here, which describes the harassment that Christ was enduring on the cross. Matthew 27, it reads like this: "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." And the robbers, plural. Shortly after being lifted up next to our Lord, both of these criminals were railing at him. Both of them were hurling insults at Christ. Both of them were unbelieving. As the sun rose that day, both of these criminals were dead in trespasses and sins. And this must be distinctly understood if we're going to see the beauty of this passage. So with that context established, I'd like to preach this text to you under three different headings. Firstly, a hardened criminal. Second, a repentant criminal. And third, a powerful Savior. A hardened criminal, a repentant criminal, and a powerful Savior. Starting first with a hardened criminal. Verse 39 reads, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, it's worth noting that Matthew and Mark refer to these two criminals, once again, as robbers. They were being punished, at least in part, for their violation of the eighth commandment. Now, if you were a spectator at this crucifixion, you would look at both of these criminals, and you would see two men who were very much alike. Both were found guilty of theft. Both were suffering the temporary consequences of that guilt on a cross. Both were in extreme physical agony, and both were slowly but surely inching towards death. However, as similar as their outward circumstances are here, the condition of their hearts are vastly different at this point in the crucifixion narrative. Again, a quick look to verse 40 shows that the other criminal is no longer railing against our Lord. And one commentator notes that this picture of the two criminals being crucified on either side of Christ, one repentant and one enslaved to his sin, this picture foreshadows the great separation that will occur on the day of judgment, when Christ will put his sheep on his right hand and he will put the goats on his left hand. And so we see this picture of Christ, of the gospel, dividing men into two spiritual families. Well, the word railing in this verse, it's translated by the NASB as hurling abuse. Its literal meaning is blaspheming. It's the same word used by Christ when he warns that those who are guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so we get the sense that the abuse that was being hurled at our Lord by this criminal was not a one-time statement. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't as if he was silent until the pain and suffering rose to a level that he could just no longer contain himself and he exploded at Jesus. And that's not what we see. Instead, he had contempt in his heart towards the Lord, and the words that he spoke reflected the condition of his heart. But if we look back to verses 35 through 37, we see that the religious rulers were also mocking and scoffing at Jesus. Luke summarizes their taunts this way: "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And friends, what do we see here besides this unrepentant thief taking upon his own lips the very same blasphemies that the religious rulers were modeling before him? He scoffs at Jesus. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And one point of application here: if you're in a position of authority, if you have influence on others, and we all do in some respect, be careful of the words you let pass through your lips. These religious leaders had opened the floodgates for public blasphemy by uttering their own curses against Jesus. They let everyone around them know it's open season on this man. Recall when the apostle rebuked the hypocritical Jews in Romans chapter 2. In his rebuke, he quotes from Isaiah by saying that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, they see your sinful living, your hypocritical living, and they curse the God that you claim to serve. Well, much in the same way, brothers and sisters, you must be careful how you speak and what you speak, lest you cause others to sin, lest they blaspheme the name of God because of you. So let us never be found influencing others to sin. Well, continuing on, the hardened criminal then questions and makes demands of Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Well, the KJV, it translates this statement as not a question, but as a statement. He says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But either way, whether it's a statement or a question, his interest in the Savior is purely temporary. Save yourself and us. And we read this and we get the impression that his emphasis is on the "and us" part. The word save, it doesn't mean to save eternally. So he's not asking Jesus to save his soul. Instead, the word means to keep safe and sound or to rescue or save from destruction. So this criminal's interest in Jesus is purely physical. He wants to live to die another day. He has no interest in coming to Christ that he might live eternally. He doesn't want Christ. He wants what he perceives to be the benefits of being associated with Christ. He doesn't want justification, sanctification, holiness, the lordship of Christ, and eternity in heaven with the triune God. He's not interested in any of those things. All he wants is to get out of a jam. He wants Jesus to save his neck. He wants to avoid the temporary consequences of his sin. And so many in our day make this same mistake. They think that coming to Jesus is all about securing their best life now, all about getting the material things their hearts desire. Now, to be sure, there are many benefits that we as God's children do enjoy in this life. For example, question 39 of the Baptist Catechism asks this: what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? In other words, what are the benefits we get right now in this life of having been united to Christ by faith? Answer: the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. That's quite a package of gifts, isn't it? Quite a package of benefits. And if we look to the end of our passage, these are the exact gifts. These are the exact benefits that Christ bestows upon this repentant thief in his final hours. Friends, we're not promised health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. And those so-called Christians who put the weight of their ministry, the weight of their influence behind such promises, they have more in common with this hardened criminal than they do with Christ. If someone treats the Lord Jesus Christ as a genie in the bottle, that person is a reviler. They are a blasphemer, and they know nothing of the saving power of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, the call is not for sinners to come and receive the physical blessings of this world, to become rich, to be healed of every disease. The call is not even to have your sins forgiven only, and then to go on living however you please. The call is to receive Christ, to receive him in his fullness as Savior and Lord, and in turn, to receive all of those blessings that we talked about. So if we've seen under our first heading here a hardened criminal who is concerned only with his temporary affairs. Next, we see a repentant criminal. Charles Spurgeon famously said this: the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. And we see this truth illustrated here in our passage. Consider again the similar circumstances of these criminals. Both had lived lawlessly. Both were convicted robbers. Both were sentenced to death. Both in their final hours. Both of them saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Both heard him pray for his persecutors. Both heard the taunts of the religious rulers, and I imagine they both saw the sign over his head. This is the King of the Jews. But despite their similar circumstances, their eternal destinies are wholly different. The first criminal was on the broad road which leads to destruction, while this second criminal, he had entered through the narrow gate and was on the path which leads to eternal life. Similar circumstances, different outcomes. The application, friends, is this: take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. Most of you in this room have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed hundreds of times, perhaps thousands of times. You have been invited to believe upon the only Savior of sinners time and time again. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his preached word, has called you. He has bid you to come to him and find rest. And what have you done with that gospel invitation? Have you availed yourself of it? Have you thrown yourself upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation? Or have you said in your heart, well, it's nice to know that Jesus is there for me if somehow I slip up and fail, but I'm good right now. See, he's a nice safety net, but I don't think I need him right now. Have you questioned him in your heart? Are you the Christ? Friends, take heed how you hear. Be careful what you do with the truth that God has been pleased to give you. As our brother read from this morning in the call to worship, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, as we move to examine this repentant criminal, we must acknowledge that the Bible doesn't tell us what led this man to repenting of his sin and placing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was the testimony of the scoffers. He may have heard them mocking Jesus and his claims that he was the Son of God. Or remember the two men whom Christ met after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they were shocked that Jesus didn't know all that had gone on over those last days in Jerusalem. So perhaps this man as well had heard that there was a person that people were hoping in, that he would be the hope of Israel. Perhaps he heard that testimony. Or perhaps the prayer of Christ for his enemies pricked his heart. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After all, who in such a miserable condition as Jesus could intercede for the very men carrying out his execution except the Christ of God, his chosen one? Or maybe it was the silent suffering of our Lord, offering himself, as Hebrews 9 says, as a spotless sacrifice to God through the eternal Spirit. Surely no man suffered as much as Christ did on the cross, all while remaining silent, never returning evil for evil, but enduring patiently the Father's wrath against sin. Surely the way in which our Lord suffered must have left an impression upon this repentant criminal. But at the end of the day, friends, these reasons, they're all speculation. The Bible does not tell us. God has not seen fit to tell us the exact means of this man's coming to faith, the secondary cause of his faith, if you will. However, we do know the primary reason, the first cause of his coming to Christ, and that is, of course, the sovereign grace of God. So at some point, between his railing on Christ with his fellow criminal, and now, as he's dying on the cross, staring eternity in the face, this man was saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God was pleased to pour out on him richly through Jesus Christ, his Savior. This man was saved in the same way as everyone before him and everyone after him, by the sovereign grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So with that established, I'd like to make four observations about this repentant thief. First, his love for his fellow criminal. Second, his acknowledgement of his own sin. Third, his public confession of the righteousness of Christ. And fourth, his faith in the Lord. Let's begin by looking at his love for his fellow criminal. Verses 39 and 40, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, doubtless, this man's rebuke of his fellow criminal was out of his love for Christ. He could not sit idly by as his Lord was harassed. Yet, we must also see in this rebuke his love for his fellow criminal. He was not content to allow this man to enter into eternity uttering blasphemy. So he asked him a most appropriate question. Do you not fear God? He's saying to his fellow criminal, wake up. You're under the same sentence of condemnation as this man. You've been sentenced to death. You're in your dying hour. Even now, there is no escaping this sentence. And do you not have any appeal to make for your soul? If this hardened criminal was going to die and go to hell, the repentant thief was not going to sit idly by and watch it happen. In giving us the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul starts with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And this repentant sinner had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and consequently, the fruit of love sprang forth. Even as he was surely gasping for air in his dying hours, his first recorded words after he himself had stopped blaspheming Christ, his first words were not to seek mercy and favor for himself, but to warn the hardened criminal of the impending judgment of God. As J.C. Ryle commented, grace shakes a man out of his selfishness and makes him feel for the souls of others. So friends, has the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon you richly through Jesus Christ? If he has, then you will have a concern for the souls of lost men and women. Secondly, let's observe his acknowledgement of his own sins. Verses 40 and 41, do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. There is no blame shifting going on here. No excuse making. He doesn't lament his upbringing and how his parents and friends had failed him. He doesn't attempt to blame society for his present condition. He doesn't say that it would have just been so different if they would have given me more opportunity in life. He doesn't even attempt to justify his thievery. Well, I only stole what I needed to survive. Or so many other thieves have gotten away with so much worse than this. These aren't the things that we hear him saying. Instead, he acknowledges his own guilt. He confesses that he has been justly convicted. And friends, in a day and age where nearly everyone in our society thinks that they are a victim, that they've somehow been marginalized, this type of honesty before God and men, it stands out all the more for us, doesn't it? But going further, he acknowledges that he deserves to die. Remember, he said, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. This is a man who understands and believes God's declaration that the wages of sin is death. He believes that it is just, that it is good, that it is righteous, that it is holy, that he should suffer death for his sins. Only the grace of God can cause a man to say something like this, to believe something like this. Anyone can say these words, but to be confronted with eternity, to be at death's doorstep, and to be able to say that you deserve death for your sins, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is the work of grace. Friends, has the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon you richly through Jesus Christ? If he has, then you'll acknowledge both your sin and the punishment that it justly deserves. Next, let's observe his public confession of the righteousness of Christ. After acknowledging his own sin and guilt, the repentant criminal says of Jesus, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And here we see another contrast. Firstly, there's the contrast between the hardened criminal and the repentant criminal. Now we see the contrast between this pair of criminals who are both unrighteous and the Lord Jesus Christ who is perfectly righteous. This man has done nothing wrong. And at first glance, we might look at this statement and simply conclude that the repentant thief is only saying that Jesus had not done anything wrong in the sense that he had not done anything deserving of death. But I would submit to you that this is not what he meant. I believe that he meant that Jesus had not done anything wrong in the absolute sense, that he was perfectly righteous. And there's at least two reasons for this. First, if he had only meant that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, why didn't he say that? Why didn't he simply say, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing to deserve this, to deserve crucifixion? He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. But secondly, and more importantly, the repentant thief is about to throw himself upon Christ for eternal mercy. So he most certainly believes that Jesus is, as the taunting religious rulers had been saying, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is God's chosen one. And the Christ of God must be spotless and without blemish. So the Spirit of God enables this man to confess the righteousness of Jesus, to say of him, this man has done nothing wrong. This man is absolutely righteous. So friends, has the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon you richly through Jesus Christ? If he has, then you will likewise confess the perfect righteousness of Christ. That will be your only hope. Finally, let's observe his faith in the Lord. After confessing the righteousness of Christ, the repentant thief turns to our Lord and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here we see a man who, unlike so many of the spectators on Calvary that day, he did not look at the crucified Jesus with contempt or shame. Instead, he looked to Jesus as the one person able to save him. Having been quickened by the Holy Spirit, when he looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this repentant criminal, he did not see a weak, battered, and helpless man. Rather, he saw a strong, compassionate, and victorious king. And he appropriately throws himself upon the king's mercy. Remember for a moment that this man did not have the privilege of seeing Christ calm the winds and the waves. Of seeing him feed thousands with only a few loaves of bread and fish, of seeing him turn water into wine, of seeing him restore sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame, sanity to the insane, and life to the dead. Yet he believed. We must remember also that this repentant thief did not have the privilege of hearing the one who spoke like no man ever spoke before. He didn't hear Jesus declare that before Abraham was, I am. He didn't hear those captivating words, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He didn't hear the glorious invitation of our Lord, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He had no such privilege, yet he believed. Think for a moment of all that the disciples were privileged to see Christ do with their own eyes. And then think of all the times Jesus rebuked them for their small faith. Think of all the times the disciples were privileged to hear Christ teach with their ears. And then think of all the times Jesus rebuked them for their lack of understanding. This repentant thief had no such privileges, but yet his faith outshines them all. And not only did he believe when Christ was at his weakest, but think of his request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It seems that this man even understood more about Christ's kingdom than the disciples did. While they were there busy jockeying for political position within an earthly kingdom, this repentant thief has eyes on a heavenly kingdom, on a kingdom not of this world. And what's more, this man doesn't want a place of honor in Christ's kingdom. He simply wants to be remembered. He wants the Lord to have mercy on him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In commenting on this passage, John Calvin said this, I know not that since the creation of the world, there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith. And I'd have to agree with him. But he doesn't stop there. Calvin continues on, and so much the greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit, of which it affords so magnificent a display. brothers and sisters, we should see this man and we should commend him for his faith. Let us pray that we would have such a faith as this, but we must never forget that faith is a gift. And the great faith that is on display before us here this morning is a grace of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of God to an unworthy sinner. Friends, as the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon you richly through Jesus Christ, if he has, then you will also place your faith in the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. Well, I want to leave this heading by reading what 17th century commentator Christopher Ness said regarding this repentant thief's prayer of faith. This just struck me. This is what he says. His short prayer, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," contained in it a very large and long creed. The articles whereof are these that follow. This repentant thief believed, 1, that the soul died not with the body of man. 2, that there is a world to come for rewarding the pious or penitent and for punishing the impious and impenitent. 3, that Christ, though now under crucifying and killing tortures, yet had right to a kingdom. 4, that this kingdom was in a better world than this present evil world. 5, that Christ would not keep this kingdom all to himself. 6, that he would bestow a part and portion hereof upon those that are truly penitent. 7, that the key of his kingdom's gate to let in or keep out did hang at Christ's girdle, though he was now dying upon the cross. And finally, 8, which is above all, that he dare roll his whole soul for its eternal salvation upon a dying Savior. May God be pleased to enable each one of us to live a life that reflects such a creed as this contained in the repentant thief's prayer. Well, as we move to our last heading, we see the Lord, a powerful Savior, reply to this man's prayer, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 43 reads, "And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And here we see the main point that we are to glean from this entire passage. Jesus is willing and able to save sinners. First, consider his willingness to save. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, Jesus spoke to him. From his arrest onward, Jesus had patiently endured the blasphemies from his enemies and remained silent. Like a sheep led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. He had not responded to any of the abuse hurled at him while he suffered. Yet, this simple prayer of faith by a convicted criminal prompts a reply from our Lord. This simple prayer breaks his silence. To this man's prayer that Jesus remember him in eternity, this request from a dying, powerless, and sinful man, it is to this request that the Lord is pleased to open his mouth in response. Why? Was it because the thief was worthy of Christ's attention? Was it because he had somehow earned an audience with the king? No, he responded to this man's prayer because, friends, he is willing to save sinners. He is a merciful Savior. The thief had nothing to offer Christ, nothing to commend him to Jesus. He had no righteousness of his own to speak of because, remember, he's being made a public spectacle because of his unrighteousness. He had no sacrifice to give to the Lord. All his material possessions had been taken away. He was here with nothing at all to offer God, except one thing: the sacrifice of a broken spirit, of a broken and contrite heart. And friends, Jesus did not despise that offering. He will never despise those who come to him with a broken spirit, with a broken and contrite heart. Jesus will never despise those who, like the tax collector in Luke 18, those who beat their breast and cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." In fact, these are the only sinners Jesus is interested in saving. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Friends, if you think you have it all together, if you think that you're a good person, if you consider Jesus, again, a nice safety net in case you slip up and fall, then he didn't come for you. He didn't. Jesus is willing to save any sinner who comes to him, but that sinner must come empty-handed. He must not come to Jesus while holding on to either his love of sin or his self-righteousness. This was the exact problem with the rich young ruler. If you remember that, he came to Jesus, but he didn't come needy. He came believing that he was righteous, believing that he had kept God's commandments unto eternal life. He was unwilling to give up his self-righteousness. But he was also unwilling to give up his sin. When our Lord tried to show him his covetous heart by challenging him to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and follow me, what does the Bible say? The young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus is willing to save any sinner who will come to him. But unlike the rich young ruler, you must come to Jesus empty-handed. You must come as this repentant thief does, without any pretense of righteousness and with a sober spirit regarding your own sin. As the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So see in this passage a willing Savior, a Savior who in his most excruciating hour was willing to hear and answer the prayer of a needy sinner who came to him for mercy. Praise God, Jesus is a willing Savior. Next, notice his power to save. Verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This word truly means most assuredly, literally amen, or so be it, or so it is. Christ prefaces his answer by emphasizing the trustworthiness of what he is about to say. He has power to save, and he is speaking here with the confidence that only comes from having divine authority to forgive sins. But he doesn't stop at saying, "Truly or most assuredly, today you'll be with me in paradise." He doesn't stop there. He adds to this a most definitive statement. And this statement highlights his personal power, his personal authority to save. Jesus responds, "Truly, I say to you." I say to you. Jesus did not appeal to any other authority. He didn't check with the religious rulers. He didn't even appeal to Moses or the prophets. Instead, he put his stamp of authority on the statement, "Truly, I say to you." Just as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus appeals to his own authority. In his weakest hour, the Lord Jesus Christ proved for time and eternity that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is a powerful Savior. And consider the sequence of events with this repentant thief. At first, remember, he was blaspheming Christ along with the other criminal religious rulers and Roman soldiers. Yet, just a short while later, he is defending Christ and he's proclaiming his sinlessness. How do we account for this? Well, as we've already established, only the sovereign grace of God can cause such a transformation. But we see something in this text that the repentant criminal may not have realized. Christ had already prayed for his forgiveness. Verse 34, "As he was being crucified and reviled, the Lord prayed, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Amongst his most severe persecutors and revilers, there on Calvary, were some of God's elect, including this repentant thief who was himself hurling blasphemies at Jesus just a short time before. But Christ had prayed for him. Christ had interceded for him before his Father and had asked for his forgiveness. And his prayer was answered. This man was regenerated. He was given a new heart. He was filled with the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, who is powerful to save. In turn, he stopped his blasphemies. He defended the innocence of our Lord, and he turned to Jesus, humbly asking him to remember him when he entered his kingdom. What a transformation. What an illustration of gospel power. Jesus can take the most wicked, vile, lawless, hopeless men and transform them, save them, and make of them a heavenly choir to sing his praises for all eternity. He takes great pleasure in doing so because he is a powerful Savior. We'll finally see the assurance that was afforded to this repentant thief. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. At this point, only a few short moments stood between this thief and eternity. It wouldn't be long before the soldiers would break his legs, causing him to suffocate to death, separating his eternal soul from his mortal body. But unlike the other hardened criminal, the repentant thief would be immediately and consciously aware of the love of God. He would be carried, as it were, by the angels to Abraham's side into paradise to be with Christ. Yes, that man's body is still awaiting the return of Christ right now. His body is still in the ground somewhere. But his soul has been made perfect and is with Christ right now as we speak. And what a comfort this promise must have afforded to him in those remaining moments. Friends, if you are outside of Christ, please see his willingness to save, see his power to save, and see the comfort and assurance that he gives to all of his people, and throw yourself upon him for mercy, because Jesus is willing and he is able to save. Well, I have two additional applications for you from the text this morning. First, for my fellow Christians, take comfort that to die is gain. To depart this life is to be with Christ. Paul confirms this in Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul is saying here that there's an internal battle that he has. There's this internal tension between remaining here on earth and serving the Lord in fruitful ministry, or leaving the flesh, leaving his body, and having his soul transported to be with Christ. And Paul is clear, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So believer in Jesus, as much as I cannot say, which is a whole lot, about the details of the intermediate state, of the state of your soul between the time of your death and the resurrection, although I don't have all of the answers to these questions, I do know this, that you will be with Jesus. And for the Christian, to die is gain. I want to leave you here with the words of J.C. Ryle regarding the happiness of believers in this intermediate state. Quote, I see their happiness in this very passage. They are with Christ. And when I see that, I see enough. If the sheep are with the shepherd, if the members are with the head, if the children of Christ's family are with him who loved them and carried them all the days of their pilgrimage on earth, all must be well, all must be right. Amen to that. The second and final application to the unbeliever, to the one who is yet to come to Christ, needy and with empty hands. I want you to see the repentant criminal and not despair that it is too late for you to be saved. Christ had the power to save this man. He has the power to save you. But I also want you to see the hardened criminal and not presume that you can, in your last hours, decide then to forsake your sins and to flee to Christ. It may be too late. God loves you, and there are many proofs of that, but one particular proof is that he has brought you to this place this morning to hear his gospel, to hear the good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for sinners just like you. Do not presume upon his kindness. Do not presume that you will have many more years before you ever have to face him in judgment. Do not presume that you'll be able to see your death coming from afar off, because this very night your life might be required of you. And whenever it is, your only hope is the perfect righteousness and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He is willing and able to save sinners. You don't need to be an expert in theology, friends. You don't need to pray long, eloquent prayers. Children, you don't need to be older than you are. You simply need to go to Him needy and with empty hands. So, unbeliever, pray to Him. Ask Him to remember you in His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we praise You for sending Your only begotten Son to save sinners. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your sinless life, for Your sacrificial death, for Your victorious resurrection. Holy Spirit, we praise You for convicting God's people of their sins and applying the person and the work of Christ to their lives in due time. God, we thank You for this most glorious passage of Scripture. Bless Your word to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.